We read the Word of God this evening from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin to read at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine scripture. It is on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 45. Lord's Day 45 that we consider for applicatory this evening. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested Himself in His Word. For all things He hath commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. And thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening is applicatory, and there is no subject more fitting for the consideration of an applicatory service than the subject of prayer. The Lord's Supper form taught us that we, by the Supper, have been strengthened in our faith, that God will ever be our gracious God and Father, and that He will not impute our sins to us, and He will provide us with all things necessary for the soul and the body. That is the subject of our prayers. And that spiritual attitude, that spiritual confidence, which has been worked in us by the Holy Ghost through the Lord's Supper, the confidence that God is our God and our Father, on account of the perfect work of Jesus Christ alone, and that our standing before God in His presence does not depend upon us, but upon His grace only, that is the spiritual attitude that characterizes the praying believer. And that is that confidence as well, the confidence of our deliverance by grace only, apart from our works, that also is the confidence that leads to the life of thankfulness. There can be no thankfulness apart from the doctrine of grace. If our salvation is not by grace, and it is a part of our works, there can be no thankfulness. And then, too, there can be no true prayer. Because prayer, according to the Catechism, is the chief part of that thankfulness that God requires of us. Lord's Day 45 is introductory to the whole subject of the study of prayer. As Christ Himself taught His disciples to pray, and the church for centuries has preached the Lord's Prayer as the model prayer. The subject is prayer, as prayer can be taught to the believer. Prayer, on the one hand, is natural to the believer. It's an expression of his thankfulness. The believer who understands the truth of salvation by grace alone, the believer that understands that his righteousness is the righteousness of Christ and not his own works, that believer prays. And that prayer is, on the one hand, natural to him as a believer. He prays. But on the other hand, the believer, you and I, can be instructed in prayer. We can grow in prayer. We can mature in prayer. We can understand more thoroughly how to pray and what we shall pray for. And as we come away from the Lord's table, having been strengthened in our saving fellowship with Jesus Christ, then it's perfectly fitting that now we begin our instruction in the whole subject of prayer, that we who have been so graciously saved now sit and learn at the feet of Jesus Christ from the Lord's Prayer how we shall express our thankfulness to God for such deliverance. Let us then This evening, consider Lord's Day 45 under the theme, the chief part of our thankfulness. Let us notice, first of all, the necessity of prayer. Let us notice, secondly, the prayer that is pleasing to God. And let us notice, finally, the model prayer. The chief part of our thankfulness, the necessity of prayer, the prayer pleasing to God, and the model prayer. The chief part of our thankfulness is prayer. That is the teaching of the Reformed faith here in Lord's Day 45. When we speak of prayer, then, we must understand what we mean here in Lord's Day 45 and the following Lord's Days when we speak of prayer. Prayer is to be near to God. That does not exhaust the thought of being near to God, but prayer is being near to God. In prayer, the believer draws near to God, the believer stands in the presence of God, and the believer comes to God. Or a more formal definition of prayer that can be taken from the elements of the Heidelberg Catechism itself. What is prayer? Prayer is the believer's address of the triune God as his Father in Jesus Christ, praising him, petitioning him, and thanking him for all things necessary for the soul and the body. There is then, in prayer, what we call formally prayer. We have in the element of our worship an element of prayer where the whole congregation, through the minister, prays. In our own lives, we sit down at mealtime, in the morning, at night, and we pray at set times during the day. Daniel prayed 3 times a day with his windows open, facing Jerusalem. The Lord himself, in response to his disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray," taught them a specific prayer. The Lord himself left us the example by his own life of prayer, where he would go into a mountain and pray all night long. The apostles prayed. All the saints pray. And the believer, too, prays. In that life of prayer, where the believer sits down or kneels down or lays down and prays to God, we must also include confession. In prayer, we confess before God. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, you will see that. It begins with a confession. Our Father, which art in heaven. There's no petition there. It's a confession. At the end of it, there is a confession. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. There's no petition there. There's a confession. In the Lord's Supper form, when the Reformed faith prays in that form, there is a section of the prayer that is simply a confession. Confession is a form of prayer. The believer doesn't necessarily close his eyes and get down on his knees, but the believer prays in his confession. He stands in the world consciously in the presence of God and his holy angels, and he confesses the truth of God's name in the world. That's prayer. Our confessions bear the character of prayer. To our prayers must also be added our oaths. During the life of the child of God, at special times, he may take an oath. He'll do that in a courtroom. He'll do that in the church when he stands up and makes confession of faith, or in the consistory room, or when he takes his vows of marriage, or when he has his child baptized. He takes an oath. That's a form of prayer. He calls upon the name of God as the only one who knows the heart to bear witness to the truth of what he says and to punish him if he bears
He says, swears falsely. That's a prayer. To our prayers must be added our singing. Singing is a form of prayer. The Psalms are not only a book of songs. They're a book of prayers. Read them. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Hear my cry. Draw near unto me. In the Psalms, we not only sing, but we pray. And when we sing the Psalms, we don't only sing, but we pray the singing. That's why in another passage, the apostle connects intimately the singing and prayer. In Ephesians chapter 5, 19 and 20, the apostle speaks of singing the Psalms. He calls the Psalms there psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those aren't different kinds of songs. Those are different kinds of psalms. There were psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms in the Psalter. And at the end of that, he says, giving thanks always for all things. When you sing, and you sing the Psalms in particular, you give thanks. And that's prayer. When we sing, we pray. And two, those Psalms provide us the language of our prayers. Why is it important to sing the Psalms? Because they teach us how to pray. That's why. They're in our hearts. We memorize them. We sing them every week. Therefore, we also learn in the singing of them how to pray. We're praying the same prayers that Moses prayed, and David prayed, and Solomon prayed, and Christ prayed when we sing the Psalms. Because singing is part of our prayer life, that means that singing ought to form part of our devotional life at home. We should sing at home. They're part of prayer. Are those Psalms? We sing them in church. We sing them in the home. We sing them in the school. In the grade school and in the high school too. The kids should sing the Psalms. That's their songbook. That's the songs they will sing the rest of their life. That teaches them not only to sing, but to pray. And therefore, seeing that prayer includes prayer itself, but also confession and our oaths, and all of our singing too, then we can begin to understand what the apostle means in our text when the apostle says, and pray without ceasing. That word, pray without ceasing, the word without ceasing can very simply mean in the Greek assiduously or fervently. So that the apostle here could very well just simply be saying, and pray very fervently. Pray often. Pray assiduously. And that's an important point. The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man avail much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed, and it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Pray fervently. He could be saying that here. That's an important point. But those three things in the text in 1 Thessalonians 5 belong together. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And if we take them together, then we see what the apostle is saying. The apostle, by those three things, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, the apostle is describing by three terse phrases the thankful life of the believer. That thankful life of the believer is, first of all, this: rejoice evermore. When he says to us, does the Spirit rejoice evermore, the Spirit calls us back from a false rejoicing. In our thankful life, we may not have as the source of our joy and happiness a false, deceptive, or worldly source of joy, for the simple reason that that can't give joy forevermore. A man rejoices in his lawn being green. A man rejoices that his lawn doesn't have a bunch of dandelions in it. A man rejoices in his new car. A man rejoices in his new house. A man rejoices in his new threads. The rust corrupts the car. The disease withers his health, eats up his strength. His wealth evaporates and flees from him. And there goes his joy. When he says rejoice forevermore, he says don't have earthly things as the source of your joy. He calls us then to be spiritual. To rejoice evermore is the call to be spiritual, to have the source of your joy in that which moth cannot corrupt, where thieves can't break through and steal. It's to have the source of one's joy in that which cannot be corrupted or shaken by anything on the earth, so that though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, though one's whole life crumbles before them, that man rejoices. Rejoice evermore then means have the source of your joy in God, to love Him and to cleave unto Him. It's to have the source of one's joy in Jesus Christ and in the gift of salvation in Christ. It's to have the ground of one's joy in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is incorruptible and infallible as the ground of one's eternal salvation. To rejoice evermore then means to think and to live in view of eternity. It's to think and to live in view of the coming of Jesus Christ, when the whole world will be burned up with fire, except that which cannot be corrupted, which is Christ and His kingdom and His salvation. To rejoice evermore simply means this: live in heaven already. If you live in heaven already, which you do in Christ, then you'll rejoice evermore. Only in heaven is there joy evermore. So that to rejoice evermore is by faith to stand consciously every day in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's to do what the Lord's Supper form says: lift up your hearts where Christ sits at the right hand of God. That's to rejoice evermore. And now if you live in heaven already, by faith, then you live in the presence of God. That's what heaven is. Heaven is the presence of God. And that's what he means when he says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. When you pray without ceasing, you live your entire life in the presence of God, which the old fathers expressed by a phrase, coram Deo. Coram is the word that means in the presence of. Deo is the word that means God. You live in the presence of God. If you live in heaven, which is what it means to rejoice evermore, then you live in the presence of God. One's whole life then becomes prayer.
That believer speaks with God frequently throughout the day. Whether he's on the job site, or he's on the factory line, or he's in the field, or he's up on a building, or he's in the kitchen, or he's in the grocery store, or he's in the hospital, he speaks with God frequently throughout the day. And he stands always consciously before God in everything he does and says, in the thoughts of his heart, in the words of his mouth, in the plans that he makes. He's always before God. And that's the spiritual reality of his life, because he has been brought nigh by Christ. That man has to rejoice first before he prays without ceasing. And to rejoice, a man has to be brought near to God by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings that man near to God and makes that man rejoice. And because he gives that man joy, that man also prays without ceasing. And then, too, he gives thanks in everything. Because the ground of his joy is the righteousness of Christ and the salvation of Christ, he gives thanks in everything. It's gross unthankfulness. If we do not esteem the righteousness of Christ so highly and so valuable, and to esteem that salvation so much that we do not in everything give thanks. Let alone that a man would forsake that for some earthly pleasure, which is apostasy. In everything, give thanks. And he says, this is God's will concerning you. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. First of all, that means that life in which the believer rejoices evermore because he lives in heaven already, in which he prays without ceasing because he lives his whole life in the presence of God, and in which he gives thanks in everything, that is God's will. In other words, the source of that all is the will of God. His eternal counsel. And furthermore, that phrase means that the will of God is the ground of that thanksgiving, that rejoicing, and that praying without ceasing. In other words, because the believer knows and understands that God is gracious toward him, that he is tenderly affected toward the believer in Jesus Christ, that in everything that he goes through in his life, because he says, give thanks in everything, that in everything God wills his salvation, he also rejoices, prays, and gives thanks. And now in that life, whole life, which is prayer, and living in the presence of God and drawing near to him, in every activity, there is the special activity of prayer. The apostle indicates that in the text when he says, in everything give thanks. There he particularizes the general life. The life generally is lived in the presence of God. That whole life is a life of prayer. And in everything the believer gives thanks. That is, he prays specifically and engages in that spiritual activity of prayer. Simply because we say that the life of the believer is a life of prayer, that whole life is lived in the presence of God, that does not mean
then that the believer can neglect the spiritual activity of prayer. The apostle says, in everything, give thanks. In other words, pray. Pray. And this is what the apostle, or rather the catechism, is asking when the catechism, why is prayer necessary for Christians? Why in that life in which the believer has been brought nigh to God, in which that believer stands in the presence of God everywhere he goes and in everything that he does, in which he rejoices in the salvation that God has bestowed upon him in Christ, why must he also, as it were, pray? Why is it necessary? Aren't you there already in the presence of God? Doesn't he know your heart? Doesn't he know the petitions before you even ask them? Why is it necessary that a Christian pray? First of all, it's necessary. Catechism is not asking, why is it a good idea that the Christian pray? It's necessary. Like breathing is necessary. A person then that's not breathing is in a very bad way. So a Christian that is not praying is in a very bad way. That situation cannot continue long. How long can someone stop breathing before they die? A Christian that's not praying, that situation cannot continue for long. If he's a Christian, he must be brought back to prayer. He certainly is not being thankful in everything. He certainly isn't living his life in the presence of God, and he certainly isn't rejoicing evermore if he won't even pray. Why is prayer necessary? And the catechism says, first of all, prayer is necessary because God, it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. God says to those whom he has redeemed in Jesus Christ and upon whom he has bestowed all the blessings of salvation, God says, be thankful. God requires thankfulness. It doesn't require that you pay him back. You can't do that. If in your life you're trying to pay God back, then by definition you are not being thankful. Thankfulness and paying back are mutually exclusive. God requires thankfulness. God doesn't require thankfulness because he needs our prayers. God doesn't need anything. God is perfectly self-sufficient. He doesn't need our gold or our silver. He certainly doesn't need our prayers either. He has everything he needs. God requires prayer of us because that prayer is the chief part of our thankfulness. God simply says to us, and be ye thankful. You know what thankfulness is? Someone buys you lunch, you don't say to them, now I'd like to pay you back for that. That's not thankfulness. If someone buys you lunch, you say, no, thank you. You have received it. You receive it, you enjoy it, and that's it. And you say, thank you. Now God says to us, and be thankful. To be thankful is to receive from God all the blessings of salvation. And now, the chief part of that thankfulness is what we say. If it were possible, and it's not, but if it were possible that a man live a perfectly holy life in thankfulness to God, perfectly holy now. He obeyed all the commandments of God. He did that from a pure heart. If a man could live a perfectly holy life and he did not pray, he would have neglected the chief part of thankfulness. He could be charged with unthankfulness. besides. When the catechism said it's the chief part, the catechism is connecting our thankful life of obedience to God's commandments and the chief part, which is prayer. There is a connection between the two. And the catechism indicates that connection when the catechism says, and also, prayer is the chief part of our thankfulness. It's not what we do that's the chief part, it's what we say that is the chief part. That doesn't minimize what we do, but that what makes what we say the chief, most important part. Now, there is a connection between that prayer and the obedient life. We cannot live an obedient life apart from the grace and Holy Spirit of God. That obedient life in its entirety, even the prayer, depends upon the grace and Holy Spirit of God. That's why prayer is necessary for this reason. God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. We're not talking there about the original reception of grace. God doesn't give His grace and Holy Spirit to those who invite Jesus in their heart. That isn't what the catechism is talking about at all. The Arminian prayer is an ungodly prayer. It's profane and it's wicked. The catechism here is talking about the Christian. Why is it necessary for a Christian? One who has been regenerated, one who has been brought nigh, one who rejoices and in praise and everything, that is, lives his life in the presence of God and gives thanks. Why is it necessary for him to pray? Because God says this, I will not give my grace and Holy Spirit except to that man who with sincere desires continually ask them of me and are thankful for them. Now you can murmur against that. Man can say, that gives too much to man. God says, I will give. My will is to give my grace and Holy Spirit to those who ask them of me and are thankful for them. Don't ask them from Him once. And see what He does. That's His will. The way of the reception of the grace and Holy Spirit of God, by which and upon which our whole life depends, is through prayer. The catechism says that's His will. Catechism says, is saying that's the way that God ordained. That's the way He will work. In the same way that a man will tempt God when he withdraws from the means of grace. Of course, God can save a man without the means of grace. That's not His will, though. His will is the means of grace. So, too, His will is, by prayer, to give us His grace and Holy Spirit. And upon that whole asking of God for the Holy Spirit, the whole life flows out of that. One can't live a godly life apart from prayer. And that makes then the most important question in prayer even more important, I would say, than the definition of prayer. You can ask the question, what is prayer? But more important than even than that is this question, what prayer is acceptable to God? What prayer will God hear? What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? You and I may think a prayer is acceptable to God and God does not, and then that prayer is vain. The only thing that matters in prayer is what prayer is acceptable to God. Since prayer is standing in the presence of God, since prayer is drawing near to God, then God determines the content of the prayer. Since prayer is worship, prayer falls under the Reformed insistence that God determines how God will be worshipped. That's why when you and I go to God in prayer, you've experienced this, no doubt. You had something that weighed on your mind, something that bothered you, something that troubled your mind. It consumed you even. So you couldn't think of anything else, and you go to God in prayer, and you think that this is a very important thing, and you get to God in prayer, and all of a sudden that petition simply evaporates on your lips. What happened? You experienced the truth that the only thing that matters to the believer is what prayer is acceptable to God. If you stand in His presence, in the presence of the God of the whole earth, and all you can ask is what is acceptable to God. That goes for our confessions as well. We don't just say confess. Since confession belongs to prayer, it falls under this requirement, this important question: what is acceptable to God? Man can't just go around repeating the name Jesus over and over again. There's a confession that is acceptable to God, that pleases Him, that He hears and receives, that He blesses. Go outside that confession, He doesn't hear it. Don't care how many times a man repeats the name Jesus. If in that confession he denies the truth, does God hear that confession? Does God honor that confession? Does God receive that man who in his confession denies the truth of God? Of course not. And because singing is part of our prayer, we pray, we confess, we sing. You and I may like a song, but that doesn't mean God likes a song. He doesn't have to like every song we sing. Why do we sing? What's the purpose? Is to entertain ourselves? Is that the purpose? Or is the purpose of singing the very same purpose as prayer? To praise Him, to petition Him, and to give Him thanks. In our singing, the chief issue is not what sounds good to me, not what pleases my flesh, and not what makes me look good. But the chief issue is this: is that song acceptable to God? And the answer of the Catechism to what prayer is acceptable to God, with very little change, can serve as instruction to us about what songs are acceptable to God. What prayer is acceptable to God? What songs are acceptable to God? What may you and I sing in our prayers and praying sing, we may do this, that we from the heart pray to the one true God, sing to the one true God, only who has manifested himself in his word for all those things he had commanded us to ask of him, that in our singing we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery so that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of the divine majesty, and that in our singing we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that he is unworthy of it, will for the sake of Christ our Lord certainly hear our singing. What governs the singing is God. The very same thing that governs our prayer and our confession and all our worship. Much of the music that passes as Christian today must be condemned as too light. It's permeated with a lack of reverence for God's transcendence. That in singing as in prayer, we stand in the presence of the God before whom the angels cover their wings. That's what we do in singing. And the churches and the musicians that long ago gave up the singing of the Psalms now progress in their musical apostasy with all kinds of erroneous songs that are theologically light, if not heretical. Now, if we stand in his presence, we must also submit to this question. What is acceptable to him? Then that will regulate all of our prayers, all of the words of our confessions, and all of our singing. What is acceptable to the triune God of the whole earth? And that's why, with regard to our singing, it is highly commendable. It is a practice that may not be allowed to depart from us. That at our grade school, and if it's not at our high school, it ought to be at our high school, they sing the Psalms. A little child that can't even read yet can sing with the family and with the church and with the school. The songs that David sung and that Christ sang. They can join us before they can even read in the worship service. So then that too, the school serves the church and the family. And those psalms, a book of prayers expressing what the Catechism talks about when it says we pray to the one true God only who has manifested himself in his word. The Psalms express the entire range of Reformed doctrine. There is not one sermon that I have preached in this congregation or anywhere else that had any difficulty finding four songs to sing that fit perfectly the sermon, that expressed the content of the text that is preached. Why? Because the songs were inspired by the same Spirit who inspired the rest of the Bible. in our prayers, in our doctrinal confession, and in our singing, this question must be foremost. This question may not be overruled by any other question. What is acceptable to God? And if that question is not very important to us, then we must hear the other part of the Catechism's instruction, and which he will hear. How important is that question? What is acceptable to God? It is this important. The Catechism attaches the hearing of God with that question. In other words, if it's not acceptable to him, he won't hear it. Connects those two points. God hears what's acceptable to him. And he receives that worship. We want God to receive our worship. We desire that he receive our worship. And our praise and our prayers. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray to him. Hear us, O Lord, is the prayer of the believer. Give ear to my cry. Hear my songs in the night. What will he hear? We pray because we want him to hear him, hear us. The Pharisees made prayer the occasion to show off. They made those spiritual exercises the opportunity to show off their spirituality before men, so that men would say, oh, look how spiritual that man is. And the Lord condemns them as pious frauds. They weren't spiritual at all. They were carnal. We don't pray to be heard of men. We don't sing to be heard of men. We don't confess to be heard of men. We want God to hear us. And if we ignore or minimize that question, what is acceptable to God, then we threaten also his hearing, so that he turned away, he would turn away from us like he turned away from Israel. And all their vials and all their long prayers, they stunk. What is acceptable to thee, O Lord? What is the prayer thou wilt hear? This prayer. The prayer first that is from the heart to the one true God who has manifested himself in his word. For all things that he commanded us to ask of him. May we pray for anything we want? No, we may not. The content of our prayers, the petitions that we give to God, the way that we praise him or pray to him or confess him, the words that we use are governed by God. We may pray what God commands us to pray. We may pray for all that God commands us to pray. We may not pray for anything that God has forbidden us to pray for. And we must pray to God. When it says the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, first of all, that means that we come to God for Jesus' sake. But that means we come to the one true God who has revealed himself in Jesus. To pray to a God who loves all men, that's not to pray to the one true God. That's to pray to an idol. God doesn't love all men. But to pray to a God who will give every man an opportunity to be saved, that's to pray to an idol. That's not to pray to the one true God. We pray to the one true God. That first. And we pray to that one true God for what He tells us to pray for. And secondly, that we come to that one true God, that's why this is second, it determines the way that we come to Him. We come to Him in the deepest humility. Because we don't have any right of ourselves to come to Him. We come to Him only in the way of Jesus Christ. We come as those who need and who need everything. We come as those who have nothing of ourselves. And finally, we come fully persuaded. To come humbly does not contradict or exclude coming fully persuaded. What is it to come fully persuaded? To come boldly. We come boldly into God's presence. There's a shamelessness to the believer's approach to God. That shamelessness consists in this. He has nothing. He has offended God by his sins, and now he is asking God for everything he needs for body and soul. That's bold. Why may he come so boldly? If a man kicked you in the shins, stole everything out of your garage, and then had the boldness to come and ask for you to help him, that's bold. That's us. How can you come so boldly? Because you come for Christ's sake. Our coming isn't based on us. It's based on Christ. And all His work upon the cross and His righteousness. And you come through Christ. Christ is in heaven. There in heaven, He's making intercession for us with all kinds of prayers. That's the prayer God will hear. That's what's acceptable to Him. The prayer of a beggar who has nothing, who needs everything, who comes for Christ's sake to that one true God for everything that God has commanded him to ask for. God will hear it. He'll hear it and grant the requests. And it's in that kind of prayer that the Lord instructs us with His model prayer. This has to be our question. Lord, teach us to pray. That was the question of the disciples. Lord, teach us how to pray. Do you want to be more fervent in prayer? Do you want to learn to pray that acceptable prayer? Do you want to know how God wills that you pray? Then ask for that. Lord, teach us to pray. In the coming weeks, the Lord will teach us to pray as we go through successively all the parts of that Lord's Prayer. That by studying that prayer, by learning from that prayer, we may learn to pray more fervently, more in accordance with His will, more frequently, more powerfully. So that by God's grace, we become more fervent, more constant in our prayers. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it to our hearts. And Lord, teach us to pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.